read a text from Psalm 8. Verse 1. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, the Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Y'all come on in. This is a wonderful day. We're celebrating missions. And I do, for some strange reason, have a passion for this global endeavor. But I also have a fear. And my greatest fear in talking about missions is being offensive. Because I don't want to offend, and yet I want to be true to the Word of God. I want my missiological perspective to be rooted firmly in Holy Scripture. I think that maybe sometimes the reason this subject can be so divisive is because it demands something of us. It demands that we think differently, that we behave differently. I think in some sense we're brought to the implications of our theology. And when we're brought to the implications of it, we either have to move out in obedience or live in disobedience. So I fear incurring your displeasure. I want everyone to like me. Please like me. But the time has come, I think, in the life of the church globally and our church locally to put away all replies and all rebuttals. And I think we have to own up to the fact that, yes, a biblical view of missions does not make a whole lot of sense. It's strange talk. And so we argue against it based on local needs, economic shortfalls, and personal discomfort. We reason, why do we need to go there when we have people right here who need Christ? It sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Why not just send the money? And if you say that, you'll get a resounding amen from the rest of the world out there. Yes, please, send the money. We need cash. Why not hire people who are already language and culture ready? Doesn't that make sense? It seems to make sense to me. The simple answer to all these objections is that God has commanded us to go. To do otherwise is disobedience. To think we have a better idea is arrogance and deceit. So first, I want us to understand that missions begins with an understanding of who God is and a feeling of the weight of who God is. As Lee has pointed out, we do theology from above, which means we begin with Scripture. We don't look into our thoughts to find some understanding of God and proper affections for Him. Rather, we look into Holy Scripture. The danger from a Western worldview is to simply do theology abstractly. And what I mean by that is we do it as just a thought that has no consequence. The truth is, however, you cannot think about God or not think about God without huge consequences. So I want us to look at a few texts that I think will aid us in our understanding of who God is. And as we understand who He is from Scripture, our affection for Him ought to grow and increase because God is wonderful. Now, I'll read several texts, and you don't have to turn to these texts. You can have my manuscript, and you can look at those. But there are a lot of them. So I just want to read these for you. The Scripture begins extremely missiologically. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." And it was so. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above and the earth across the expanse of the heavens." And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis 1 shows us that the God of the Bible is majestic. This is not poetic language, it's prose. But to describe the operation of God in creating the world in prose comes forth poetically. He's incomprehensible. He's all powerful. He's wise. He's eternal. He's self-sufficient. He's completely satisfied within Himself. He is holy and merciful and good. This is the God that is revealed to us in the opening pages of Holy Scripture. His desire to make himself known. His love that he has to himself moved him to create everything that is. This text shows without question that the highest good God can do to the creature is to make himself known, to show forth his glory and his power, his holiness and his mercy. So God, in making himself known, made a world that shows his goodness, so that what is good simply because it is consistent with God's character. That sounds a lot like the doctrine of aseity, doesn't it? What has this to do with missions? Everything. Missions begins and ends right here. God's mission is God. His creating of all that is his pursuit of his own glory outwardly. And we're told repeatedly that this is the very definition of what good is. God mercifully making himself known. Listen to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Is that not mission? And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, and like a strong man it runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. God, in creating the world, has made his glory known. And in so doing, he's done man good. Now notice, the Bible does not argue from reason to the Word of God. It can't. It's the Word of God itself. But from the Word of God, these things become incredibly reasonable. The psalmist didn't first look into the sky and wax all poetic and say, "Oh, what a wonderful God our God is." He first looked into the Holy Scripture and then looked at the sky, and he read God from the Scripture into the creation. Look what he has done, our God of the Bible. In a fallen world, no one looks at creation and draws the right conclusions about God. They draw conclusions, just not the right ones. Why? They don't start with the Word of God. They start with their mind. They start with their reason. And so Paul wrote, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against such." Why? Because they're unrighteous and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What does the psalmist do in Psalm 19 when he declares that the glory of God is revealed in creation? He runs straight to the Word of God to show the foundation of the very points that he is making. For he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for glory? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, "Thus far shall you come and no farther. And here shall your proud waves stay." Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it may take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? And on and on and on God goes in the book of Job from chapter 38 to chapter 42. Question after question after question that illustrates the majesty of our God. And at length, Job answered the Lord and said, "I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. O depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We could go on and on with text after text after text that show the weight of God's revealed glory, his incomprehensible power, his majesty, and the infinite display of his wisdom in all that he does. God is majestic. Why would we begin here talking about missions? We begin here talking about missions because we're not ready to do missions until we feel and understand something of the weight of the majesty of our God. We must approach this topic awestruck, captivated, thrilled, and humbled by the fear of the Lord. We can't approach this topic in some cavalier manner, like all thoughts are equal and every thought ought to be laid on the table. It just can't happen that way, because the God who made the world and the God who gave the Great Commission is the God who also prescribed how it ought to be done for his glory. The Word of God does give us sufficient instruction to shape our thoughts and practices. John Piper says the most crucial issue in missions is the centrality of God in the life of the church. We must begin to understand who God is and feel the weight of his person. Missions is not a giddy, happy, fun little vacation. Missions is not, I'm a curious person and I'd like to see some other culture. Missions is not, oh, wouldn't it be cool to go there? Missions is understanding something of the weight of our majestic God. And then missions, secondly, is sustained by love for our God. If you hear those texts and your heart's not thrilled, either you stayed up too late last night, right? Or you just didn't hear them rightly. God loves his own glory. And we should love it too. We ought to love what God loves. God loves himself. And everything that he does ultimately for his own glory. To me, that's the definition of missions. Although we can refine it a bit. But listen to the text. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. We could say throughout all nations forever and ever. Amen. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God loves his own glory, and we ought to love it too. To make the name of God great among the nations is the very aim of missions. So, when we begin to have a proper understanding of the awesomeness of God, and we love God, we'll join God in his own purpose of making his name great. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. The fact is that our global pursuit of God's glory among the nations reflects our thoughts about ourselves, about others, and about God. We can never think that we know God rightly and walk in disregard for his glory among the nations. So making God's name great among the nations is the only way to do ultimate good for people. Now, that's a no-brainer. You can just look at the history of world Christian movements, and you'll find that nations that have been greatly impacted by the gospel have become places that are much more humane. Places that are much more given to education, to literacy, to fighting poverty. That's not the mission, it's just the consequence of it. Wherever God's name is great, good happens to people. It's no mystery that the law summed up in one word, love. And then it's no surprise that the two great commandments are love God and love your neighbor. The order's important. We can never love our neighbor rightly until we love God supremely. And every time, every single time, love seeks ultimate good for its object. Now, when we love man and allow that to be a motivation for us in doing missions, we don't have to go over this again. The same thing always happens. The gospel is left. Churches cease to be planted. Missions is not long sustained, and people are done no ultimate good every time. We don't need another experiment. We fool ourselves into thinking that we can avoid our culture or any culture. You can't live without culture. You would be dead if you didn't have a culture. But when we try to save ourselves from our culture or any other culture, we become prisoners of culture. We're to engage the culture for the glory of God. This does sinners good. Let me illustrate. In Eastern Europe, orphanages abound. Every town has one or two or more. Some of the kids have parents, some don't. Is it good and right to aid and to educate and to care for those orphans? Yes, it is. Is it missions? No. In Kupchin, Moldova, there's an orphanage. And I love the children of that orphanage. I'd pull up into the yard of the orphanage, and sometimes I would have stuff in my vehicle. They would press their little dirty faces up against the windows and get those, you know, snotty, dirty, slimy marks on the windows. And they would say things like, tort. And it would break my heart because I would want to give them everything I had. They would come to our evangelistic crusades. And they would always sing a song in English. And the song was called Jesus is Alive Today. And it sounded like they were saying Jesus is a leaf today because of the Russian language doesn't have the I sound. The long I sound has the long E sound. So they would sing Jesus is a leaf today. Jesus is a leaf today. And every time, I heard it 100 times, every time I cracked up. They were beautiful kids. Well, how did that happen? The director of the orphanage and his wife got swept up into a church planting effort and were saved by the power of the gospel. That's how orphanages are transformed, by planting the church. Now, I could have taken one child, and I still have guilt about it. Maybe I could have taken two or three. And maybe it was sin because I didn't. But I do know this, that the planting of the church helped many, many more than I ever could have. God intends to make His glory known through the church by the power of the gospel in every avenue and institution of society. That is the transforming power of the gospel through the church to the world. So missions, it's about the glory of God in the world, pursuing it. Because we've read in the text of Holy Scripture how majestic He is, and the affection of our heart wells up for a God this glorious. And if this is true, He ought to be made known. Third, missions is the task of the church in the world. We have to relate to the world missionally. There are many good things to do, and churches do all kinds of good things. But the task of the church is to lift high the Son of God through the preaching of the gospel, that God may be glorified among the nations. I mean, it's a single-minded, narrow task. That's what He's given us to do. The gospel rests squarely on who Christ is and what He's done, His person and His work. Jesus is the gospel. Now listen to this text. Let me show you how it all comes together right here. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Can you just hear Simon say that? I don't think we can say it like Simon said it. I think he was so awestruck. Because you remember, Simon's the one, when Jesus told him to cast his nets out on the other side and they were taken full of fish because they had fished all night and taken nothing, Simon is the one that fell down and said, "Depart from me." Why? Because he saw God. And when he saw God, he saw his own need. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I will tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Notice where this text goes. Three things. Sovereign, majestic God. Who am I? Worship. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Mission. I will build my church. Now look, does that not sound just like the Great Commission? I want to tell you, I think Matthew had something in mind when he wrote his gospel. I really do. I don't think it's just disconnected stories. Simply about the life of the historical man Jesus. I think it's connected. And it has a purpose. And right here, in this text. He's preparing us for the last text in the gospel. And what did he say there? "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Worship. They saw the resurrected Christ. What did they do? Bowed the knee. What happens next? All authority, sovereignty, majesty. What happens next? Mission. There you go. Matthew 16, Matthew 28. Where's Matthew going in his gospel? When we understand the majesty of God and our hearts burn because of the greatness of our God, we're compelled to declare His glory among the nations, specifically through the planting of the church among all peoples. Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Lee said in his sermon last week that Jesus didn't come to be a great healer, but rather He came to preach the gospel. That was His mission. And as the Father sent Him, He has sent us If Jesus had devoted his life to casting out demons and healing diseases and raising dead people, no one could say, you're not doing good. But you could say, you're not doing ultimate good. There are a lot of good things to do, and they are distractions from the best thing. Let me give you an example. In Bosnia, back during the wars, Southern Baptists, through the International Mission Board, brought millions of dollars of relief to people who were traumatized by war. I wish we could have done more. It was a great humanitarian effort. You know how many churches we got out of it? You know what that number is? Zero. Should we have done it? Yes. Was it missions? No. In a sense, it was like Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. It was good, but not ultimate good. We also translated the New Testament into Bosnia. We spent millions of dollars in humanitarian relief, and we should have. For $80,000, we translated the New Testament. That's a good deal. We didn't have to pray for humanitarian money. We begged God for Bible money. In 3 years, your missionaries, using volunteers because it was too dangerous for the missionaries to do it, distributed 250,000 copies of that New Testament in the city of Sarajevo, a city that housed 500,000 people. Is that Bible saturation? It cost us $750,000. And God gave us every nickel. Is that missions? Yes. In an effort to plant the church. Which did ultimate good for people? We had one situation. Well, we had lots of situations. But one in particular shows the wisdom of using volunteers for dangerous things. They're expendable. And there's more of them. Because the fact of the matter is, missionaries from the United States over the last 20 years, international missionaries, have been cut in half from 65, well, not quite half, about 45%, 65,000 to 35,000. We can't afford to lose very many. Every now and then, we sacrifice one, helps Lottie Moon funds, but that was supposed to be a joke. I know it was morbid, but sometimes it is morbid. And it's bad when when you know Jerry Rinkin would call you and say, you're the one this year. Go out and get yourself killed, okay? And do it before the first week of December. Preferably within a couple weeks, because people forget things quickly, and your name's not that memorable, Tom. Now, I'm just kidding, and Jerry would probably hate me forever if he ever logs on the internet and sees that. I'm sorry, Jerry. People poured into Bosnia from all over the Muslim world to fight for liberation. And one village was particularly closed. We didn't know. We had no idea. Particularly rough place. God sent a group of Canadians to Sarajevo. We couldn't think of a better place to put them. And they went to that village with scripture. And they wanted to distribute scripture to everyone in the village. They were met there by the leadership of the village. And when they identified themselves as Canadians, the entire village opened up and embraced them, because during the heavy fighting, six Canadian peacekeepers had fought to the death to protect that village. And they were buried in the village. They took that group to their graves. There was no imam or no terrorist with enough influence over those people to keep them from receiving what those Canadians had to offer. In an effort to plant the church, every time I planted a church, I knew this in my mind. Something has been put among this people that will transform it, and you can't go back now. Man. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time together and for the power of your word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to your majesty and to well up our affections for your person, in order that we may have the courage to take the gospel to the nations. Oh, that you, Father, would so move among us to show your pleasure in these things. Equip us and use us. We're not worthy. And we mess up and we're sinful. But, oh God, through the blood of Jesus, cover our sin and make us love your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.